Well, this morning we're going to look at the subject of worship as individuals, individual worshipers. And for a scripture reading, I'd like to turn to, first of all, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to read the worship of an individual, the worship of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'm going to read it verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And then over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Again, we'll read a familiar story here, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and reading at verse 36. Luke's Gospel 7, verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There is a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." And then finally over to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24 and reading at verse 25. Then said he unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Dr. Ari Harlow has written, "Worship goes beyond giving thanks for God's blessings. It is more like praise, an expression of love for what God is in himself. He is the supreme being in control of the whole universe, accomplishing his own will in his own time and way. To worship God is to honor him for what he is and to love him because he loves me." This morning we're going to look at the subject of individual worship. And in the next section we're going to look at the subject of our corporate worship. But in reality, they are really two sides of the same coin, so to speak. For individual worship is the basis of corporate worship. There can be no corporate worship apart from my and your own individual worship. It is only to the extent that we are worshipers as individuals can there be corporate worship when we gather together as an assembly. Individual worship is the basis of corporate worship. Therefore, it's vitally important that we learn to be worshipers as individuals, else there will be no corporate worship, real corporate worship, when the people of God gather together. God has called every one of us to be worshipers as part of our priestly ministry. Every single one of us has been called to be worshipers. Worshipers are not simply those who are eloquent on their feet. We are all worshipers. Whether we feel we can rise publicly and express it as well as others is not the point. Every single one of us are worshipers. Turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And I know many of you know these scriptures already. But as Peter says, I'm stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I kind of like Peter. He begins his messages by saying, "I've already preached this message to you, but I'm going to preach it to you again." And that doesn't hurt us. 1 Peter 2 and 9. Now, we know these verses, I'm sure. Verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And if we go back up to verse 5, he says, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, notice, keeping your finger there, turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we notice very similar language in relation to the nation of Israel. Exodus 19 and 5. It says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now notice that. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all nation. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And then over in 1 Peter he uses very similar language. You are a holy priesthood. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure in Exodus, a peculiar people, or a people of his own. That's a very significant portion of Scripture, because when God spoke to the nation of Israel in Exodus, this is what he was looking for out of those people, that they were to be his people, and they were the people that would perform that priestly function. They would be the worshipers of God. They would be God's people. And that would be their function. Not only in ministering to God, but by so doing, they would be a witness to the world around them as to the approach to God and as to who God is. They had a unique ministry. They taught the whole world about God. The nation of Israel lived among pagan nations, nations that had many gods. The interesting thing about the nation of Israel, that they believed that there was only one God, one supreme God. They were unique in that they believed in one God. But they were unique in that their place of worship, initially in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it had something that none other of the pagan nations around them had in their religions and in their gods. There was no idol. There was no image in the tabernacle. All the pagan gods around them had their images of wood and stone and all kinds of things. And the nation of Israel was a witness to the one true God of heaven, who did not dwell in temples made with hands. He was not made in the form of an image, and in fact, they were forbidden to do such a thing. This is why, as we mentioned yesterday, the danger of idolatry. Over and over and over again, God warned the nation about going after idols. You remember in the Kings, as you read through the account of the Kings, the comment is made there how they dealt with the idols, whether they destroyed the idols that the nation had gotten into or not. And the sign of a good king was the destruction of idols. And the sign of a bad king was the encouragement of idols. Idolatry in the nation of Israel, it just completely rejected. It became a false witness for God when the nation went after idolatry. They were to be the worshipers of God. And then when we come into the New Testament, you may remember, and the Lord Jesus told that story about the husbandman who planted the vineyard and how he sent and he put the vineyard in charge of certain men. And then he sent one after another. He sent his servants. And finally he sent his son. You remember that story. And of course they stoned the servants and wanted to kill the servants. And then he sent the son, and they said, "Come, this is the heir, let us kill him." And the Lord Jesus turns that over, and he points to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he tells them that the nation, of course he was implying clearly that they were like those wicked men that wanted to kill the son, but he said, the nation is going to be taken from them and given to another. They who were the responsible leaders of the nation, who should have been encouraging true worship, God says it's going to be taken from you and it's going to be given to another. And when we get further in the New Testament, as the truth of the church begins to unfold, we find, as Peter writes, that God now says the church is the witness for God. Now, this does not mean that the church becomes Israel. God is still going to deal with Israel and restore Israel. We get that very clearly. But in this period of time, the same thing that God was looking for from the nation of Israel in that priestly function, the kingdom of priests, he is now looking for from you and I. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises, the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so it's an interesting connection between our individual worship and our witness to God. That in a pagan world around us who does not know God, it is in our worship, our recognition of the one true God in heaven and what he has done through his Son, our worship is a form of witness. We are all called to be worshipers as part of our priestly ministry. Now, thirdly, worship is going to require, if we're going to be worshipers, it's going to require work and preparation of heart. Work and preparation of heart. It isn't just something that kind of falls upon us when we are in a sort of spiritual mood. It is going to take some work and effort on our part. And we see this right from the beginning over in the book of Leviticus. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1 and see. This, incidentally, is how we learn about individual worship. We see these pictures. There's many similarities between the worship that God instructed the nation of Israel in and what we are to be as worshipers. We see these parallels through the Bible. Now, we don't have time, of course, to go into the offerings of Leviticus, but just to notice this particular point. Number one, it took work. And number two, it was available to every man. Verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 1. It says, with regard to the offering, and if his offerings be of the flock. Now, just notice that. Hold that in your head for a moment. And then in verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. Of the flocks or of the fowls. Some would have had flocks to bring. They would have had sheep or goats. They would have had greater capacity in what they could have brought, in what they would have sacrificed, in what they would have offered. But a poor man perhaps didn't have flocks. But he could bring of the fowls. He could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. Even the poorest could have brought that. And so worship is either of the flocks or of the fowls. Either we have great capacity from which we can draw on in our years of walking with the Lord, our time spent in the Scriptures. We have all kinds of resources that we have personally accumulated in our walk with God, and we can bring those. But maybe we're just a brand new believer here today. Hardly saved very long, and we're not sure where Genesis or Revelation really is in this Bible. And we're a little bit lost sometimes. And we may feel ourselves quite spiritually poor. But it doesn't matter. In fact, we're not let off the hook. It's not an excuse. We can bring whatever we have, either of the flocks or of the fowls. But notice what they had to do. They had to come and imagine bringing it. They'd have to get it, first of all. It would have to be a male without blemish in verse 10. So they've got to examine it. They have to kill it on the side of the altar northward. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about the altar. He shall cut it into his pieces with its head and its fat. The priest shall lay them in order in the wood that is in the fire which is upon the altar. And so on. He shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. The priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, I know there's much in here that is typical about the person of Christ. There's similarities here to the person of Christ as to the nature of the offering itself. But the other thing that we can notice here is that the offerer had work to do in this. This wasn't just something that was done at the last minute. There was preparation. There was work in all of this. And so if we are going to be worshipers, we're going to find that we're going to have to be workers as well. We're going to have to show effort, exercise effort, really to be worshipers of God. And then we notice from Luke, that reading in Luke, that worship, our individual worship, is going to come from the Scriptures. That passage we read in Luke chapter 24. And this is a key. In fact, it's the key to understanding the whole Bible, that Christ is the sum and substance of the Scriptures. That would have been a marvelous thing, and I don't want to get distracted here, because this is a marvelous passage. You could really spend the whole time on this, but just for a minute before we go on, verse 19. Now, remember this story. This is the two going on to Emmaus. They had been in Jerusalem. The events of the crucifixion they have witnessed. They are going back to Jerusalem. Their hearts are just downhearted. Everything that they had hoped for now seems to be gone. They're in a hopeless despair. And the Lord Jesus comes and he joins them. And, verse 17, just to get the connection. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Now remember, here's the Lord himself with them. They don't recognize him. It says their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Now notice this. And he said unto them, what things? Now imagine the Lord asking that question. He has just been to the cross. He has just suffered and died for the sins of the whole world. And he says to them, what things? What are you talking about? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth and so on. Well, of course, we go on, and verse 27, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That Christ is the sum and substance of the scriptures. You know, there are some Christians, who get favorite doctrines. I don't know if you ever noticed that. They latch onto a doctrine, and that's their favorite doctrine. And it can become a problem. It can become a bit of an obsession. And in fact, they find that doctrine in almost every page of the Bible. And they bring it up all the time. And that's not a good thing, because not every doctrine is on every page of the Bible. And we need to be careful about that. But one thing that will certainly keep our focus straight and in balance and clear in the Scriptures, when we recognize that the Scriptures are about Christ. This is the Lord Jesus' commentary on the whole Bible, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Willie Burnett is a brother, I'm sure you maybe heard his name. He comes from Canada, not too far from where I live, and I know him well, a good friend of mine. We had him recently at a series of studies in our assembly, and the topic he had that night was how to teach the Scriptures. And the format of these studies are, he gives the presentation, then we have some questions and answers. And I asked him the question in connection with how to study the Scriptures, is it necessary to know original languages? Is it necessary to be expert in original languages, in Hebrew and Greek, if one is going to teach the Scriptures? And he said, let me tell you, I asked that same question when I was a young man. And he had in his home a man by the name of E.W. Rogers, who was a tremendous Bible teacher in England a number of years ago. And E.W. Rogers was visiting his home, and Willie asked him the same question. And so E.W. Rogers said, I had that same question myself when I was a young man. So we're not going to go back to Adam here. This is the last generation we're going to go to. And he said, so I enrolled in the university where I was in England and began a course in Hebrew. And he said, I had as my professor a Jewish rabbi. And we had as our textbook the Psalms. Well, boy, this is exactly what I'm looking for. And so he started the course, and as he took the course, the rabbi on one occasion, on one lesson, was studying one of the Psalms, and he said to the class, now, it would be impossible for an English reader, that is a person who only knew English, in reading this Psalm to understand it without knowing Hebrew. E.W. Rogers thought, I've really struck gold here now. This is what I'm looking for. And so the rabbi went through the psalm and explained what the Hebrew meant and what the psalm meant. Well, as it happened, that weekend, Mr. Rogers was at a little country assembly in England, mostly farmers. And at the remembrance meeting, at the close of the remembrance meeting, one of the brethren in that assembly. He was a farmer, and very little formal education, got up and turned to the very psalm. Well, thought Mr. Rogers, this is going to be interesting. We'll see what this old farmer does with this psalm. And so the farmer gets up, and he's got, as he describes it, he's got his big Bible, you know, and his big farm hands holding his Bible, and opens up the psalm, begins to read it, and to comment on it. Well, much to Mr. Rogers' shock and surprise, the farmer followed basically the same line of thought as the Jewish rabbi. He thought, how could this be? How could this old farmer here, with no formal training, grasp what the rabbi taught us from the Hebrew language? And on reflection on this, he determined that the answer was that, well, Mr. Rogers had the rabbi as the teacher, the farmer had the Spirit of God as his teacher. Now, I don't say that to despise the study of original languages, if you have that available to you. I say that to encourage most of us who have not been exposed to that kind of teaching or have opportunity in a realistic way to do so. The key to the scriptures is not to understand, or the objective in understanding the scriptures is not to understand original languages. It is to get to know the Lord Jesus. And this is the divine commentary on the scriptures, that our worship comes from the knowledge of Christ, which we get from the scriptures. Are you getting the point? If we're going to be worshipers, we are going to have to get into the scriptures. As we read the scriptures, as we feed on the Word of God, as we see Christ in the scriptures, not to arm ourselves to be experts in controversial doctrines. Not that the study of doctrine isn't important, don't get me wrong. And not that we merely sort of float through the Bible in a kind of a spiritual feeling, you know, a devotional feeling all the time, floating along from one chapter to another. The study of the scriptures, applying the mind to the scriptures is vital, and understanding the doctrines of the Word of God are important. But it is not just so that we can be experts in doctrine. If it does not leave the impression of the person of Christ upon us, then we are getting out of balance. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, God has provided a way for us to be worshipers. Every one of us can be worshipers. Our natural condition does not allow us to be worshipers. It's a privilege of grace that God allows us to be worshipers. Imagine that. If an Israelite could somehow be miraculously transported from the wilderness and dropped into the state of West Virginia today, into a gathering of believers, and we were to take him with us, perhaps to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, and he were to say, well, what are you doing? We'd say, well, we've come to worship God. Well, what are you doing? Well, we're going to worship God. We're going to offer up spiritual sacrifices. He would say, well, you can't do that. Where's the priest? Where's the altar? Wait a minute, where are the garments? You just can't do that. You guys can't be worshipers. It's a privilege of grace, isn't it? That sinners saved by grace should be worshipers of God. J. Boyd Nicholson has written, the tabernacle had three great obstacles to worship. The brazen altar said, without shedding of blood, no remission of sin. The laver said, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. The veil said there was limited and annual approach to God. The Lord Jesus provides us the answer to those three obstacles. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, answering to the brazen altar. He cleanses by the washing of the water of the Word, answering to the laver. He made a new and living way, which the Hebrews teaches us is open always, answering to the veil. Further, there are obstacles to us now. Number one, God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. Number two, God is inscrutable. No man knoweth the Father. Thirdly, God is inaccessible. No man cometh to the Father. The Lord Jesus is also the answer to these obstacles. He that has seen me has seen the Father. We see the invisible God. He reveals the Father to whom he will. We can know the Father. And thirdly, he is the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the way to God and the way to worship. Now, we learned that God has shown us how to worship. He has shown us how to worship. The Bible is the only guide and authority. The Bible is the only guide and authority. We don't have to try to be artistically creative on the matter of worship. It's not about reaching into myself and trying to be poetic in my language. It's not about me looking in here, but it's looking in here and up there. This is how I become a worshiper. Beware of alternate sources of information on worship, artificial stimulants to worship. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't listen, for instance, to wonderful music. Not that that creates worship, but as it points our minds and settles our minds from the busyness of life and gets us thinking about the things of the Lord. But ultimately, those are all arrows that point to Christ, that point to the Word of God. We learn about worship from the example of worship, of worshipers, the pictures of worship in the Old Testament particularly, and the expression of worship. We read about Hannah. She was a worshiper. And very briefly, we'll look at just one example of worship, that in Abraham that we spoke about a little bit last night. So back to Genesis chapter 22, and with this we'll close this part and open it up for some comments and questions. Genesis chapter 22. If I want to be a worshiper, I'm going to learn some things from Abraham. Now, we read the passage last night. Time forbids us maybe to read the whole thing again. We'll just read a few verses as we go along here. The first thing I'd like you to notice is that worship begins with the Word of God. The Lord spoke to Abraham. We find that in verse 1, don't we? It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Abraham begins to move at the direction of the Word of God. Worship begins with God's Word. Firstly, as the basis of worship. As the basis of worship. Forms of worship, expressions of worship, we can judge against the Word of God. And there is a danger, again, in Christendom at large, where worship is something that has been the imagination often from men and not based on the Word of God. And so we start with the Word of God as the basis. Not only as the basis of worship, but the content of worship. It's the foundation, and it is the worship itself. It comes from the Word of God. What does God say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything in the Bible? Well, there are one or two things, aren't there? And if we were to work at finding them, we could have something to say as worshipers. See, God isn't saying to me, now, I want you to think long and hard about what you think about my son. I'm going to tell you what I think about my son. Now, I have four daughters. My wife and I have four daughters. And I think they're pretty special girls. And they have me, I always say I'm wrapped around so many fingers, I don't know whether I'm coming or going, a bit like a pretzel, you know. And if you have daughters, you know what that's like, that you're the boss until they say otherwise. So children are very special. And when people come to me and speak to me about my children, and they say wonderful things about my children, well, boy, I feel pretty good, don't they? Don't I? When they say things that aren't so nice about my children, I do say, well, they're kind of like their mother that way, you know. But this is what you get away with on a men's weekend, eh? Well, you know, We go into the presence of God and we speak well about His Son, don't we? We speak well about His Son. And the Scriptures, as we've learned, are full of this. So I learn about the Lord Jesus. And we can read some wonderful passages, can't we, in the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus. And often at the Lord's Supper, there are many familiar ones that are read about the cross. And, you know, we read in Psalm 22, for instance, often, and we bring up the things of Isaiah chapter 53, and we read things from the Gospels, and we should keep on doing that. But there's many, many more passages in the Scriptures that speak of Christ. And we do well to feed on those. Perhaps one of the reasons that maybe we don't feel we're the kind of worshipers we should be is that we're not looking for this in the Scriptures as we read through it. We're not looking for Christ. The Lord Jesus found something about Himself in every book of the Bible. And I wonder, could I really list significant things about the Savior from every Scripture, every book of the Bible? Well, it begins with God speaking. But secondly, we notice that worship comes from a man who has faced trial. It comes from God speaking the truth. It comes from a man who has tried, that God did tempt Abraham, did test Abraham. There's nothing like a trial to bring things about God out in our lives. C.H. McIntosh has written this in his Notes on Genesis, which is available, by the way, at the on the book table, another volume worth purchasing. He says, "It is one thing to rest in God's blessings and another thing to rest in Himself. It is one thing to trust God when I have before my eyes the channel through which the blessing is to flow, and quite another thing to trust Him when that channel is entirely stopped up. This is what proved the excellency of Abraham's faith. He showed that he could not merely trust God for an innumerable seed while Isaac stood before him in health and vigor, but just as fully if he were to be a smoking victim on the altar. This was a high order of confidence in God. It was unalloyed confidence. It was not a confidence propped up in part by the Creator and in part by the creature. No, it rested on one solid pedestal, that is, God Himself. Does it make any difference to me to see the apparent channel of all my blessings dried up? Am I dwelling sufficiently near the fountainhead to be able with a worshiping spirit to behold all the creature streams dried up? This I do feel to be a searching question. Have I such a simple view of God's sufficiency as to be able, as it were, to stretch forth my hand and take the knife to slay my son? Abraham was enabled to do this. Because his eye rested on the God of resurrection, he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." Here was Abraham in trial, God putting him to the test. The promise had been through Isaac. He saw the son. He saw it. Remember, Abraham was an old man. And his son was born. He could see the promise start to be fulfilled. And now something comes along. "Take thy son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering." This was a man who walked with God, and in the trial, what does he say? In the trial, "Abraham said unto his young man, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." He was in the trial. He saw what appeared to be the blessing drying up. Have you faced trial in life? Have you faced testing? Have God's promises been put to test in your life? You find yourself short of resources, maybe? Uncertainty in your job? Problem in your family? Problem in your marriage? Problem in the assembly? Can God come through in this? It drives us to our knees, doesn't it? And it leads us into worship. We trust the God who has told us that He will provide for us, the God who is able to bless us, the God who loves us. Abraham was a man who got past the immediate crisis of the trial and got into the presence of God Himself. If I want to be a worshiper, I should not be surprised that the Lord might take me up and test me as well. So it's based on the truth of the Word of God. It's based on the trial of life. And then worship takes us to the heart of God. And to this I will close, takes us to the heart of God. There were two things we noticed here. One was the place. The place seemed very important. Unto one of the mountains, verse 2, which I will tell thee of. The very end of that verse. End of verse 3. Went unto the place which God had told him. Verse 4. Saw the place afar off. Verse 9. The place which God had told him of. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. It wasn't just any mountain he could go to. God was directing him to a place. And interestingly enough, I mean, we just can't help but notice this. He goes into the land of Moriah, and he comes very close to what would later be the city of Jerusalem. We can't help but notice that connection, can we? And what was he asked to do? He was asked to go and to lay his son upon an altar. This takes us to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? For another father who laid his son upon an altar. Another father who allowed his son to step into the darkness, who in the form of God, he, as the Lord Jesus said, my God. Now, he didn't say my father in that case. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus upon the altar. That's something about worship. The heart of the matter. God giving his own son for sinners like us. We can't get a vision of that. To impress it upon our hearts and our minds. This is what we need. This leads us to worship. Worship is a place associated with a place ordered by God. Newbery says of Moriah, it means the vision of Jehovah. Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. The vision of Jehovah, the foundation of peace. This is it. He is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And we are privileged to come into the presence of God and the foundation of peace to see a vision of Jehovah. Well, I must quit there for now. There is something I hope will be helpful about individual worship. We'll get into the practical side of how I participate in corporate worship in the next session, but dealing only at the personal level here. Maybe we'll just have a little word of prayer and then we'll open it up for questions. Father, how grateful we are to Thee for all Thy goodness to us in ever inviting us to be worshipers. When we think of some of those great priests of Israel, Aaron instructed of God in all the beauty of those garments, and so carefully, so accurately, going into Thy presence and being a worshiper of God. And Father, we confess often that we don't take any of this seriously enough, that we need to be reminded of this. We need this impressed upon our hearts, that we might know something of this holy art of worship, that we might be men, that we might be men of God, to get to the heart of the matter with Thee, having our own hearts touched, that we might be that holy nation, that we might be that royal priesthood, that we might be able to offer up those sacrifices to declare the wonderful virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask Thy blessing on us in these things, in His name and to His honor and glory.